Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I struggle with PTSD, shame, anger, and anxiety. My name is Roger. What had happened in my early childhood, as I think of that, I suffered a tremendous moral injury because I saw my half-brother beaten every day, and it was a very tumultuous and vehement experience for me in my childhood. It's been hard to have relationships, and it's been hard to have friendships, so I've kind of lived in a bubble. I've been a leader most of my life. I've done Christian education. I've done youth work. I've done many things. I've been a senior pastor for many years. I've been in leadership positions, sales positions, and I've been a high success in those things, but I've held a lot of things on the inside, not wanting anybody else to see the shame and the blame and the moral injury that I suffered and all of the condemnation that I took on in the violent situation that I encountered in my life. Seeing pastors and psychiatrists, counselors, licensed clinical social workers. It was a very, very long time before I even became unguarded. The breaking points in my life is just realizing that, hey, I can't hide forever. I can't run forever. This is going to kill me spiritually, emotionally, and physically. Then I came to a church, Essential, and met with Mike and Celebrate Recovery and began to go to Celebrate Recovery. And I don't think any pain has been uncovered and healed such as in this ministry, where I didn't think that it could happen before. I thought I was exclusive, but who doesn't when they're going through problems? We all think that we're alone. But I'm here to tell you that you're not alone and that there is help. There was one week that I went to a revival at a Pentecostal church, and at the first night I sensed that Jesus was calling me. Come home. And I did that night. I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and He has never left me. I may have left Him through the pain and the suffering and running away and avoidance and the denial and all of the anger that we place on God, but He has never, ever left me. There is a safe place. There is a Celebrate Recovery that is for you. CR may not, you may not be a CR person, but CR is for everyone.
If you see Roger around the church, just tell him hello and thank you for sharing the testimony. It takes a little bit of guts to get up and just share, this is who I am. But hopefully, what he'll find and what you'll find is that he'll find a church full of people who say, yep, same here, man, same here. Because at the end of the day, we're all addicts, and we have to be willing to admit that we're all addicts. That's why the subtitle up there is the same here. We're all addicted to something. The only difference is what we're addicted to and the nature of that addiction. There are some addictions that are illegal, and there are some addictions that are perfectly legal. And sometimes we think that an illegal addiction is bad, but a legal addiction is somehow okay, like the government got to decide that for us. There are sometimes where there are some addictions that are very public, and there are some addictions that are pretty easy to keep private. And so oftentimes the public addiction, everybody looks at their fingers and says, hey, look at that guy, he's messed up. All the while, you know inside, you got issues too. It's just you're able to hide them. Because some addictive issues come out in your physical appearance, and some addictions are more emotional in nature or more psychological in nature. And so therefore, they're easier to repress. They're easier to cover up. They're easier to hide. There are some addictions that have a social stigma against them, and there are some addictions that are sort of socially acceptable. For instance, workaholism. Everybody's like, oh, yeah, that's really bad. You need to work on that. But can we borrow your boat this weekend? To me, I'll get that later. It's even almost socially acceptable now to be an alcoholic. I mean, you find somebody's, they're addicted to alcohol. You're like, oh, how long have you been sober? How are you doing with that? Oh, okay, yeah, good. But then somebody comes out and says, I've got some of my addictive issues deal with pedophilia. What do you do with that one, right? No, you don't share that one. No, it's okay. If you come out and say, I have an addiction to alcohol, it's like, oh, we'll gather around you, brother. Somebody else comes up and says, I have addiction with pedophilia, it's like, get away from me. You need to leave here, get out. And so we struggle because everybody's addicted to something. It's just that the nature of the addiction or the effects of the addiction or other issues are surrounding the addiction. For some of us, it convinces that our addiction isn't all that bad. I don't have a real problem. That's the person who's got the real problem because their issue's public. I'm able to manage mine because I can cover it up, and we sort of will deny the reality of that addiction. But we looked last week that the first step in dealing with any kind of problem is to... Okay, everybody knew it last week. I guess you guys all of a sudden forgot. I mean, is to admit you have a problem. Yeah, the first step is to admit that you have a problem and admit that you have something in your life that you're unmanageable, it's uncontrollable, and you're powerless to do anything about it. You've got to get to that point where you're willing to admit that. What I think is interesting is that even if you've never been to a 12-step program, pretty much everybody in America universally understands or has heard, the first step is to admit that you have a problem, that you're powerless to control. What's interesting is that almost nobody knows step 2 and 3. And I think part of it is because unless somebody really has committed to a 12-step program, unless somebody has gotten to the point where they're willing to say, I need help, I'm walking through the program, there is a stigma against step 2 and 3 in America. Because step 2 and 3 deal with higher power. Step 2, as you see it up on the board, is we believe that a greater power than ourselves could restore us to sanity, and we made a decision to turn our lives and our wills over to the care of God. You see, once you start talking about higher power and God, there's this sense, if you want to talk about it in some sort of distant sort of thing, that's fine in America, but once you start saying that I'm going to give my life over to a higher power, whoa, no, okay? I just want to deal with my problem a different way. I can find some other way to manage it, handle it. What's interesting, though, as we looked last week, is the greatest minds in sociology and psychotherapy point back and say, no, the 12-step program is really the best option you have. And ironically, not surprisingly, if you are a person of faith like myself, of course it points back to God. Because part of the issue of addiction is the insanity of it. That's why it says only a higher power could restore us to sanity. Now, I know most of you think the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. That's more of a symptomatic issue than it is the real reality of insanity. Insanity means you're not in touch with reality. That means you don't see reality as it really is. You refuse to live in the reality that really is all around you, and you're living in what I would call a dream world. That's pretty much insanity. And so what you're saying is when you have to get to the point where you recognize that only a higher power can bring you back to sanity, the reason for that is because there is a higher power. That is the reality of life. And if you're living life outside of that reality, there's a piece of insanity about you. To think that all of this got here by accident, to think that you are your own boss, to think that you are the master of your fate, that you control your destiny. How insane do you have to be? How many people do you have to see die every day to remember you don't live forever? You're in control of nothing. And it's insane to think otherwise. And funerals and tragedies bring us back to reality, don't they? They bring us back to a recognition of what really is and what really is important and what life is really all about, and the fleeting nature of life and the temporary nature of life, and my powerless to control things like hurricanes and other natural disasters and my health. Ultimately, I'm powerless to control all of that stuff. So, of course, it only makes rational sense. The only thing that can bring you back to sanity is recognizing the reality that there is a God. And then, of course, if you want to recover and you really want to get better, you need to be willing to recognize who God is and put him in his rightful place and put yourself beneath that and turn your life and your will over to God. That only makes sense. That is living in reality and stepping out of insanity. And so we're going to begin to look through these 12 steps. This morning, though, I want to kind of look at a case study of somebody who sort of found themselves going through a 12-step program, even though they probably didn't recognize it. Well, probably they didn't recognize it because they predate the 12-step program by a couple thousand years. It's a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. He's mentioned in Scripture, but if you go to your historical secular textbooks back in world history, you'll probably have studied or learned about Nebuchadnezzar. He was famous for creating one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was a birthday present, actually, to somebody. He got the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He made it as a birthday present. I just figured he's probably married to somebody who already had everything. So what do you get the person who already has everything? How about one of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Hopefully that'll keep her quiet for a while. I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe not. I don't know. Moving on. We'll edit that out. So he has this issue. Everything in his life is going well. And whenever you have any kind of addiction issue, there is a period, there is a season where life seems really good because you're sort of in, you know, the most addictions are things you enjoy. There are things that you get something out of. There's something that drives you there that gives you that dopamine effect, that satisfaction, that little drip in your brain that says, this is a pleasure center that's getting igniting. Everything is going good right now, and workaholism has a great benefit. And when you're doing a drug and you're getting high, there's that sort of benefit there because of the dopamine rush and how good it feels during that time and this numbness and escapeness from the problems. And it's everything's great, and that's where this story begins with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Verse 4. He says, I was at home in my palace, content and prosperous. And the reason why you won't fess up and acknowledge your addiction is because maybe right now that's how you're feeling. You know, if you have an addiction, there's something bad going on. And I'm feeling really good. I'm enjoying myself right now. How could you say that I have an addiction that needs to be dealt with? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, you don't know what's coming. And you're going to end up dealing with the consequences of this in just a minute. And so then in verse 5, he says, Verse 5, I had this dream that made me afraid, and I was lying in bed, and the images and the visions that passed before my mind terrified me. This is what in recovery circles is called a wake-up call. Wake-up call. Wake-up call is some terrifying incident. That's why it's called a wake-up call, literally for him. What did he do? He woke up. He had this dream. He woke up. It was terrifying. It's something that sort of like shocks you into reality. You think you're 10 foot tall and bulletproof, and all of a sudden you realize you're not quite so bulletproof. You think you've got it handled, and you realize you don't have it handled. You think that, you know, I can drink, I can drive, everything's okay, and then all of a sudden you get pulled over and you get a DUI. That should be a wake-up call. You've been doing some stuff behind your spouse's back, and all of a sudden one of your text messages doesn't get deleted and you get found out. It's a wake-up call. You take a trip to the ER. Should be a wake-up call. And I keep saying should be. Because the reality is so often we don't wake up from the wake-up call. You know why we call it a wake-up call? Because you've been living in this insane dream world, not in touch with reality. And it's like you're woken up and you all of a sudden come in contact with reality. This is real. This is a problem and this needs to be fixed. And so he begins to look into a little bit and he says, hey, can anybody tell me what this means? Is this something bad? Is this something I should worry about? And so it says he calls in all of the wise people of his day. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret this dream for me. Verse 7, when the magicians and the enchanters and the astrologers and the diviners came, I told them about the dream, but they couldn't interpret it for me. By the way, it's also believed that this group of people were the wise men eventually would come from when you read about the Christmas story. It's this kind of group over here in Babylon. So he says, I asked him, but they couldn't interpret it for me. And I kind of want to ask the question, couldn't or wouldn't? I mean, who wants to tell the king he's got a problem? Anybody? I mean, who wants to risk being the messenger who gets killed by delivering the real news? And in recovery circles, this is called an enabler. An enabler is one who refuses to acknowledge reality and allow somebody to live in their insane dream world. Nah, I think it's all good, man. It's not a problem. Not an issue. You know, it's, you know, what really the mistake was, you weren't careful enough to delete that thing. That was the real mistake. The mistake was you pushed just a little bit too far, but you know, this was just, you know, an oddity. This was an abnormality. I mean, you know, a DUI, it's not a big deal. Everybody gets a DUI. You're joining them in their dream world. And so Nebuchadnezzar's like, you know, can anybody do this? No, king, I think it's all good, man. I wouldn't worry about this at all. You know, trip to ER, people go to the ER all the time. It's not a big deal, man. And so they join him in his dream world and refuse to speak truth and reality to it because they don't want to risk their relationship, their job, their marriage, their status, whatever it may be. They don't want to put any of that personally on the line. And so they just tell the person what they want to hear. They're an enabler. Verse 8, finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. Well, Daniel's a straight shooter. He ain't going to join you in your dream world. He says, here's the interpretation. This is a decree from the Most High to my king. Now, here's what he says. You know, this is a sign from God. That car accident was no mistake. This is God trying to get your attention. This is a wake-up call from God. This is a warning sign. It's sort of like when somebody's headed down a bad path and there's exits off the interstate every so often. When you're headed in the wrong direction, you sometimes have this moment, there's a lot of traffic here, I don't really like the direction, you know, maybe I shouldn't be going this way, and And so I should be going the other way. I really should make a U-turn. But then you're thinking, but you know, I'm making pretty good time going this way, though. And so you see this warning sign which says you really should get off the interstate. You know I should be headed west, but it's so much easier to go east. And so you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going. And Daniel says, this is a wake-up call, and it is from God. This is a sign from God. You've been waiting for a sign? Here's your sign. He says, listen, here's what's going to happen if you keep going down this path. You'll be driven away from these people, and you will live with wild animals. You'll eat grass like an ox, and seven times will pass before you acknowledge that God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and anyone he wishes. And then he kind of goes on. He says, therefore, your majesty, please accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. That's kind of step four. Take a searchless inventory of the issues going on in your life. And your wickedness, and be kind to the oppressed. Go make amends for people you've hurt. I think that's step five. That maybe your prosperity will continue. What Daniel does in recovery terms is called an intervention. And that's where somebody says, I'm not going to enable you anymore. I'm going to speak reality to your life. You may not like what I have to hear, but you need to hear it. And I'm going to tell you like it is, and I'm going to tell you what's really going on. And this wake-up call was intended to wake you up, because here's what's going to happen. This is where basically what you need is somebody to be a prophet. Now, a lot of times when you think of a prophet in the Old Testament especially, you think of somebody who has this sort of mystic fortune-telling ability. So often, fortune-telling has nothing to do with mysticism, has nothing to do with sort of divine knowledge. You can fortune-tell your teenagers what's going to happen if they keep doing that, can't you? You hang out with those kids and keep doing that on a Friday night, I can tell you how this plays out. Do you have some sort of magic gift? Are you, you know, the next psychic? No, I'm not a psychic. I just know what happens when you do that stuff. There's a million teenagers who've lived before you who can prove what happens. I mean, everybody wakes up in the ER and says, did I land it? I mean, that's, you know, everybody knows that's what happens, right? This is a repeatable pattern. I used to work at a crisis pregnancy center, and we did the studies, we did the math, we figured out the stats. If you get sexually active in your teenage years, within 6 months, studies show you're going to have a pregnancy scare or an STD scare. It's going to happen. The numbers don't lie. This is where it plays out. This is how the road leads. And we would see girls as young as age 12 in there. I mean, just think about it. That's just age 12. Yikes. But, you know, the reason why they don't change is the same reason why Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't. I mean, does Nebuchadnezzar listen to Daniel? What do you think? No. Told him to go to rehab, but he said, no, no, no. Some of y'all got that. You know, it's Amy Winehouse. Clearly, she had a problem. She had somebody intervene in her life. Instead of doing anything about it, she just wrote a song about her rebellion. No, I ain't going. Why was it such a popular song? Because there's something within all of us that says, I don't need to go to rehab. I don't got a problem. Told me to go to rehab? Nope, nope, nope. My daddy says, I'm just fine. Okay. I found an enabler. I found somebody who'll tell me what I want to hear, who let me keep going down my path. And so, yeah, it's a hit song. Because none of us want to go to rehab. None of us want to go to Celebrate Recovery. None of us want to go in and say, hi, my name is Roger, and here's my problem. None of us want to do that. But do you need to? Well, hopefully you'll make a decision on that. I can't answer that for you. The reason why he doesn't do anything is because the next verse, verse 29, it says 12 months. 12 months, nothing happens. No more warning signs, no more wake-up calls, no more harmful consequences of the path you've been going down. And that's why it happens. You know, people would tell you, oh, if you have sex, you know, when you're in high school, you'll get pregnant, blah, 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 blah. And then, you know, something happens in the heat of the moment, whatever, you end up doing something, you know, you go farther than you thought you were going to go, and you know what? Nothing happened. And then it happens again, and you know what? Nothing happens. And so what happens is you begin to convince yourself that the consequences everybody was warning you about is a lie. Because you're smart enough to figure this out. You're smart enough to work out a plan to deal with the consequences. I mean, you don't need to change the behavior. You just mitigate the consequences. That's all you got to do. Because you can find ways to deal with the consequences. It's the dumb people who can't deal with the consequences that get caught. It's the dumb people that can't deal with the consequences. Why they tell everybody they need to drive 55. I don't need to drive 55 because I know how to drive. I mean, I could be a race car driver if they just, you know, could back me and fund me. And if I had the time for it, I could be a race car driver. So I know all you morons have to drive 55. And unfortunately, I do too because of the fact that none of y'all can drive. But if it was just me out there, I'd be on the Autobahn. Remember, that's how we all think, isn't it? You need to go to rehab. I don't. I got this thing worked out. And so because 12 months goes by, Nebuchadnezzar convinces himself, wake up call? I don't need to wake up. Everything is just fine. But on that 12th month, what happens is he's out looking over all his stuff, and he continues down his pride, and he says, look at all this stuff that I have done. All this is the work of my hands. I've created all this stuff, and his pride just, you know, continues to get the best of him, and God's like, all right, it's time for you to be humbled. And instantly, his insanity catches up with him, and it says, immediately what has been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Verse 33, he was driven away from the people and ate grass like an ox. His body was all sweaty and his hair grew down like the feathers of an eagle and his nails were like the claws of a bird. And he was literally unfit to lead. And he was cast out of the kingdom and he basically lived out in the country as an insane person would. I remember reading a story that kind of makes me think about, you know, the whole pride issue. You know, pride is what keeps us from asking for help. Pride is what keeps us from admitting that we need the help of God in our life and needing a Savior. Pride is what makes us think that willpower alone can solve all these problems. I was reading this story told by Tim Keller that he got from a guy named Andrew DeBlanco. Tim Keller writes about in his book, Reason for God. So Andrew DeBlanco is a professor at humanities professor at Columbia who was studying AA, and so he started attending AA meetings to learn a little bit more about it for his research. And he says, on one Saturday morning in the basement of a church in New York City, I was listening to this crisply dressed young man who was talking about his problems. His narrative, you know, pretty much explained himself as being completely faultless for any of the stuff he was experiencing. All his mistakes were due to the injustice and the betrayals of others. He spoke how he was going to avenge himself and everybody who had wronged him, and his every gesture gave the impression of a grievously wounded pride. It was clear that this young man was trapped in his need to justify himself, and things would only get worse and worse in his life until he recognized this. While he was speaking, this black man in his 40s sitting next to me with long dreadlocks and dark shades leaned over and said to me, I used to feel that way too till I achieved low self-esteem. But by talking about low self-esteem, the man in dreadlocks didn't mean that this young man should come to hate himself. He simply meant that this well-dressed young man was so lost in himself. And until he could admit that he was a very flawed human being, a sinner, he would never be liberated to see his own flaws in their true light and be able to forgive those who wronged him and humbly seek and receive forgiveness from others. I know that there are some pastors who have great growing ministries, and their goal when you come into church is to build up your self-esteem and tell you how great you are and let you know how much God loves you. My goal is the opposite. I want to help you achieve low self-esteem. Now, that sounds so countercultural right now, okay? Let me begin with the truth, and then I'm going to go to where it's taken to an exaggeration of a lie. There is a certain level of self-esteem, dignity, and worth that you need to have, but it comes in relation to the fact that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by God, that you are the highest of all his creation, you are God's workmanship created for him to do good works, that you are the crowning achievement of everything that God made. However, what we have done with this is we've just taken this to an inflated state where we've basically said you can pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, you are your own person, you are your own man, you are your own woman, you got the power within, all you got to do is believe in yourself, you can do it, you don't need anybody else. If there's any problem, it's just the fact that you don't believe in yourself enough. And the conventional wisdom is you need to become a god unto yourself. You need to be your own savior. And this is such insanity. It's only recognized as insanity when somebody actually claims to be God. Oh, then you've gone too far. If you only act like it and live like it, that's normal. Am I accurately describing our country? We are told to basically be a god unto ourselves. And so the guy next to him, he's like, no, I used to think that too until I achieved low self-esteem. Low self-esteem in the sense that I need to recognize my insanity will only be cured when I live in the reality that there is a higher power. Step number two. I admit I have a problem, and I also admit I can't solve it on my own. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not disciplined enough. I don't have the willpower enough to do it. I need to rely on God. I need to move into reality and recognize there is a God who created me, and I need to rely on him. I need to give my life over to God. Until you're willing to do that, until your pride tells you that you don't need God, you're going to stay stuck. You're going to stay stuck. And Nebuchadnezzar, his issue was pride. That is what brought him down. All of our issues, the root issue is pride, and it's what brings us down because we don't think we need anybody else. I can handle it. I can deal with it. I can mitigate the consequences. And so when he ends up out in the field insane, this is what in recovery circles they call rock bottom. Now, in your sanity, you will assume that when somebody hits rock bottom, what are they going to do? Come to their senses. Just keep in mind, it's called rock bottom, not rubber bottom. People don't bounce off the bottom. They don't hit the bottom and go, what the heck am I doing here? Let me get out of here. No, no, no. The insanity gets to be such deeply ingrained that they believe it is a reality. They're such deeply in the, so deeply in this dream world, they'll stay there for an incomprehensibly long time. Without a job, without a life, without relationships, without happiness, without anything going on, and they'll just stay there. And from the outside, in your sanity, you'll look at them and where they're at, and you'll think, how can you keep doing this to yourself? How can you stay there and not want to do something about this? How come you certainly now, like you see them hit what you think is going to be rock bottom because of the devastation, and you rush in to say, I can show you the way to help, and they say, no, I don't need it. How? How? It takes Nebuchadnezzar something like 7 years to sit at rock bottom before he finally comes to his senses. We don't know how long the prodigal son in Luke 15 sat in the pigsty for until he finally came to his senses. At the end of that time of rock bottom, it says, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and I glorified God who lives forever. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and all those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That's step two and three right there. I'm going to join reality and recognize there is a God and I'm not him. And then step three is where I recognize that he has the right and the authority and the power over my life, and I'm going to give him his rightful place in my life. And he has the right to call the shots. What he says is right, what he says is just, and I don't know what's right or just. And I need to rely on him to define right and wrong for me and in my life. I'm going to stop trying to fix myself and to prove myself and find fulfillment by myself. I'm just going to stop all this. Nebuchadnezzar did not choose to go through the 12 steps. He was forced to go through the 12 steps. I mean, he ends up taking them. Nobody sat down and said, all right, here's what you need to do. Here's step one, two, three. And that's a reality in life. You will either choose recovery or you'll be forced to recovery. And part of the forcing is where God shows you, you are not in control. God has designed the universe he has placed you in such a way that it will teach you and it will show you, you're not in control. It's not going to work out like you think it is. You can't control the outcomes. And you see this story again and again and again. You see this in the life of Job. Job's on the opposite end. If you ask Job, you have addiction, he'd say, nope, I don't got an addiction. Matter of fact, I'm doing everything right. And I think probably his addictive issue is, you know, he was a control freak and a perfectionist to the point where when something bad happened in his life, he said, how could something bad happen to me? I didn't do anything wrong. I did everything right. And he will not acknowledge he's done anything wrong or anything could have possibly led to this or that God would have any right to do anything in his life. He really basically said, I'm doing everything right, so therefore God needs to give me sovereign control over my life and let me to call the shots for what happens to me. I should be well insulated from everything. And God says to him in chapter 41, he says, listen, I have created this world in such a way to show you, you can't control it. You got to realize you're powerless to control. Now listen, I know you got a dog, and I know you train that dog to sit and to walk and to come and to heal and to beg and all that stuff. And you're so talented, you even trained a cat how to go, or you even trained your dog how to go in a litter box, and you trained your cat how to walk on a leash. It's amazing all the stuff that you're able to do. Then you got a parakeet and you taught it how to speak. I think that's great and all. But you know, I've created a lot of other stuff besides birds and dogs and cats. Try that with a hippo, see how that works out. Try to put a leash on a crocodile and take it for a walk. That's what he says. Can you take a pet? Can you make a pet out of a hippo or a crocodile like you do a bird or a dog? Can you put it on a leash for your kids to play with? If you so much as lay a hand on him, you're not going to live to tell the story. What hope would you have against such a creature? Why one look at him would do you in. And if you can't hold your own against something like that, How do you expect to stand up against me, the Lord God? Who could confront me and get away with it? I am in charge of all of this. I run the universe. I.e., and I've created in such a way to let you know you're not in control. When I talk about this verse, I can't help but think of Steve Irwin. I mean, if there was anybody who was able to make a pet out of every wild animal, it was Steve Irwin, right? I mean, there's been nobody since who could do what he did. I mean, I don't even like watching nature shows anymore because everybody's just a copycat. They're just, just show me the reruns of Irwin, nobody else. And when he died, the entire world had two thoughts simultaneously. Is anybody here didn't love Steve Irwin? The crocodile hunter, crikey, and all those things. You know, he'd pick up like this venomous snake and be like, oh, beautiful, beautiful creature. And then he just let it go. And you're like, no, get a hoe. Chop that head off, man. Come on. Right? But you just loved the way that he was able to do that and make it fun. Now, the whole world was outraged when he took his little girl, Bendy, when she was just a baby and sat her on the back of a crocodile. Right? And it wasn't because everybody read Job 41. We just instinctively know that's not a pet. You might be able to do that, but that thing could turn around and bite your kid's head off. This is reckless endangerment of a child. This is child abuse, and the whole world kind of turned on him at that point. But they forgave him because everybody loves Steve Irwin. So when he died, everybody was like, oh. But you also thought, yeah, I kind of figured that was going to happen at some point, right? Come on, you know you did. Because you can't do that. You know, if anybody had thought they had tamed every wild animal in the world, it was Steve Irwin. Because, like, listen, you're doing a great job. You're the world's best. Just remember, I've created the wild animals with a specific purpose. And at some point, you're going to realize you can't control them. You can't take them for a walk. You can't ride on the back of a stingray. You just can't. I mean, that even sounds stupid to say, doesn't it? The same thing happened with SeaWorld. There's a reason why they don't get in the killer whale tank anymore. Do you know why they don't go swimming with the killer whales anymore? Believe it or not, they got their name for a reason. Somewhere in the insanity, they convinced themselves that a killer whale is not a... But you know what? It turns out they are. Even the nice ones. Even the well-trained ones. Even the ones they've been working with for years. They're wild animals. As much as you want to put on a show and put them on a leash and parade them around, whenever it decides, it can kill you. Because that's what wild animals do. And God says, listen, this didn't come as a shock to you. I've created the entire world to teach you one central truth. I'm God, you're not. I'm in control of all this, you're not. Have you learned that lesson yet? If you haven't, God's got plenty of tools to teach you. Talk to somebody older than you. Talk to somebody more broken than you. Talk to somebody who's been down that road. There is a God and you're not it. Nebuchadnezzar learned it. Folks who've been through recovery have learned it. Because step one is admit, I've got a problem, I'm powerless over it. Step two is the only way you're going to return to a sense of reality is to join reality and understand there is a God and you're not it. Step three is to give your life over to that God. And say, okay, God, not my will, your will. This life's about nothing more than a relationship with you that I'll enjoy for all eternity. You get to call the shots. I'm not the master of my own fate. And so I end this session on number 2 and 3 just by telling a little story about three frogs sitting on a log. Three frogs were sitting on a log, and one decided to jump off. How many frogs are now sitting on the log? You see, we think that just because somebody decides something, they're actually going to do it. And a lot of you probably decided you were going to do something about your addiction. A lot of you maybe have decided you were going to do a table group, decided you were going to join Financial Peace University. A lot of you decided you were going to go to Celebrate Recovery. But none of y'all showed up at Celebrate Recovery this week. Now, granted, we canceled it because of the hurricane. And I guess that's the only excuse that will suffice. But you don't get that excuse this week. So the question is, are you going to stay sitting on that log, or are you actually going to jump off? Because you may have decided something here, but until you actually do it, you haven't done it. You may have decided that you're going to give your life over to God, but until you actually do it, you haven't done it. You may have decided that you have a problem and you want to admit that, but until you do something about it, you're still at step one. You just admitted it. You may say you want to join reality and accept that there is a God. Great. What are you going to do about it? Decision is only a decision if you actually follow through with that decision. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that as we read through Scripture, although you are relentless and adamant that you and you alone are God, and as beautiful and as amazing and as wondrous a creation as humanity is, we will be humbled if we try to take your spot. But I thank you, Lord, that the message of the Bible throughout every story, whether it be Nebuchadnezzar or the prodigal son, that the second that we recognize who you are and put you in your rightful place, the sanity returns, and we're met with love and grace, with a second chance and a new start. Even Nebuchadnezzar was restored back to his power and his might, even after all he'd done. So, Father, may we acknowledge and move into and step into reality to find a God who loves us and cares for us and has given his life for us. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.